Let's go to the first page on this handout, and we'll be doing some work here together, interacting, and you'll be doing some little bit of study right there in your seat, and then we'll talk about it. But I'd like to establish a basic assumption here before we go any further at all. I have in my outline here there are two basic truths about the church. And I'd like to talk about the first one right now. The church is in the world for the sake of the lost. That is a theme, a major theme that runs through the entire Bible from one end to the other. In Genesis 3, you have the story of the fall. And you remember what happened there? Adam and Eve sinned. They realized they did. And the first thing they did was they covered themselves up. And then they hid. And then God came along in the garden. And what did he... He asked a question. What was it? Where are you? That's the theme of the whole Bible. Where are you? God knew exactly where they were. But the theme of the Bible is God searching for man who has fallen and rebelled and hidden from him. And so... As you go through the Old Testament, you see God raise up Israel. Now, a lot of people think that the reason God raised up Israel was that he was sick of all the other nations. He thought, well, at least I'll have one nation that'll follow me and be faithful to me. And so I'll raise up Israel. Wrong. That's not why God raised up the nation of Israel. Actually, the opposite was true. God raised up Israel because of his concern for all of the nations. And so, in fact, in Deuteronomy 8, he said, now don't think that I raised you up because you're so good and because you're special. In fact, you're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. But I've raised you up because of, I'm giving you this land because of all the nations and because of their disobedience. And so God's purpose for Israel was that through them, the whole world would come to see how God relates to a people. And... So even when they began to decline and fall, and when they began to dishonor God, God did not get off of that strategy. In Ezekiel, which you better read on a sunny day because it's such a morbid book, but because you know it's just kind of one judgment after another. But God says, you know, I'm going to come along and I'm going to judge you, I'm going to punish you, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And then he turns to another nation and he says, I'm going to do this and this to you, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. And then he turns to another nation. He says, I'm going to do this and that, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. 54 times in the book, he says, then you'll know that I am the Lord. You get the point. What God is concerned about is that the nations know that he is the Lord. And so that is the theme of the Old Testament. God used Israel as his megaphone to the other nations. And then when Jesus came along, no surprise. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was known as a friend of sinners. And then in John 17, as he rehearsed to his Father in this prayer, he said, I have made your name known to the men that you have given me. I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one. And he says, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Big transition here. Where Christ was in the world for the sake of the world. And then he says, now, what I have in mind is that the men that you've given me, the people that you've given me, they will pick up where I leave off. And he says, I pray not for them only, but for those who will believe on me through their word. And so he prayed for all of the generations right down to this generation. We're in John chapter 17. And he has us in the world in place of himself. Paul spells this out in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we beseech you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now that's a very sobering thing. Because what God has, his purpose for the church, is that we're in the world for the sake of the lost. Now, how do we do church? Is that, how much is that on our agenda? A lot of churches don't even know how to spend money on the lost. And how much of our accommodations, how much of our strategy as a church is thinking in terms of a lost world? We spend most of it, almost all of it, on ourselves. We take care of the matter of worship, we take care of the matter of prayer, we take care of the matter of teaching, we take care of the matter of shepherding and counseling and everything else as a church. But when it comes to going to the lost, all of us are pretty much on our own. Now, if we evaluate ourselves as a church against God's purposes for the church, we're going to get bad grades. Because what God has us in the world for the sake of the lost. This is not the only reason we're in the world. We're also in the world. We need to grow. We need to mature. And God has an agenda for us as well. But we cannot back away from the fact that the church is in the world for the sake of the lost. Now, with that in mind, let's get into the notes here, and I'll just read this next couple of paragraphs. The Apostle Paul was crystal clear on his calling. He said in this passage in Romans 15, what he said is, my calling is to go to the Gentiles. And he said, my calling is also to not preach where Christ was already named, but I go to people that have not heard. And later on he said, so I have preached the word from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then he said, there's no more place for me in these parts. And so he talked about the whole Bible map. And he says, I've been there and I've done it. And he says, there's nothing more for me to do. Is Paul saying he preached to every breathing soul? No. He had a limited strategy. When Paul went into a city, he would reap the people who were prepared to respond to the gospel. He would establish them in their faith and eventually designate who the leaders would be. That was his sphere of effort. And then he'd move on, leaving a relatively small nucleus of believers as seed in the city. Success, in his mind, was determined by what those new believers did with that message. They were to carry it into their society. That being the case, one would expect the epistles to be filled with exhortations to continue to evangelize in the same manner as the apostles had done it. But surprisingly, such exhortations are just not there. Now here's Paul. He reaches a little nucleus of people in a city like Corinth. Okay? And, you know, Corinth is a big kind of a crossroads city. And, very perverse. It was kind of the porno capital of the first century. And so here's this little nucleus of people that had come to Christ. And then Paul moves on, and here they are in a lost city. You never see Paul in his letters, you know, to the Corinthians say, okay, there might be a few people left there in the synagogue, go back and shake it one more time, be sure that you go from house to house, or get out a sound, you know, buy a sound truck and go around and get some bumper stickers and, you know, just somehow or other get the message out. No, he has a whole other strategy in mind as he writes to these people. And so these exhortations are just not there in Paul's writings or in the writings of the other writers of the epistles. On the following pages, we have everything Paul and the other writers had to say about how believers should relate to the unbelieving community. And so those next pages, that's everything in the epistles. Everything that the epistles say about how we as believers should relate to unbelievers. And so the instructions examine the following passages with these two questions in mind. You just put yourself in the situation of a first century Christian. And the question is, how do you think first century Christians understood his or her responsibility toward the lost? Where's the emphasis? So now, here are these verses that you're supposed to memorize. Let's see, 1, 2, 3 and a half pages of verses. You can read them out loud in 4 minutes. Don't read them out loud, please. But it'd be kind of cacophonic. But let's just read them to yourself. And what I'd like to have you do is just get out your pencil or whatever. Mark your way through that, anything that comes to your attention. But what we're looking for is, what is the emphasis? What is the focus of these passages when it comes to God's people relating to the lost world? And when you're almost done, we'll resume our discussion here, okay? Before we do anything else, I'd like to introduce my wife, who is with us here this morning and is very much a partner in everything that I'm going to have to say this morning. You know, if you want to cross-check anything that I say with her, I would advise you to do that, because she really should be up here just as much as I am. And I'd also like to have us just stop and pray before we go on. Okay, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we have been looking at these passages, and we know that any understanding, real comprehension of your word is the work of your Holy Spirit. And I ask that you instruct each of us here now from your word. Give us insight and understanding that we might know what kind of people we ought to be and how we are to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now the question. Where is the emphasis? After reading all of these verses, where is the emphasis when it comes to we as believers relating to the lost world? Let's just talk about it. Yes? To be loving. All right. What else? Serving. Accepting. Being a good example. Being diligent. Explain that a little bit. Okay. And how do you understand that?
That's good.
Perseverance. Okay. Yes. Walk the extra mile unconditionally. You want to expound on that a little bit? Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Alert in suffering. And okay, to be alert to the opportunities of suffering, even our own and others. Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's the normal contact we have with people. Using it's in the normal course of life that all this happens. Yes. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Being proactive in service, mercy. Uh-huh. Yes. Super. That's pretty great. Yes. Okay. Do good to all people. Be goody two shoes. Yes.
It seemed implied that the people were involved. You know, just, I mean, they were there. They were among them.
Uh-huh.
They had to be there for these things to be, in order to either do them or to react to them.
Yes. Believers were among the lost to be able to do the things that the Bible talks about. There has to be a relationship. There has to be interaction going. Okay? Good. What else? Yes? Okay. That's great. Always pray and not give up. Yes? Yes. Be prepared to give an answer. Okay. Now, it's striking what isn't there, isn't it? He doesn't say, you know, get out and, like I said before, you know, organize a program to reach the lost. There's none of that. Rather, the emphasis is on the way we live. It's on a on the level of a lifestyle. Now, why? Why didn't he say, you know, make sure that you have a campaign every year and try to, you know, win the people in town? Why is the emphasis where it is? Why do you think? Pardon? That's where the lost are. Okay, and you? Okay. All right. Yes. Huh. It's not just for experts, it's for everybody. Right. Now, this is an important point. See, because one of the other foundational assumptions that the Bible operates on is that the ministry belongs to every believer. But what has happened is we have assigned it to the gifted few. Now, do you see yourselves in these passages? Of course you do. How often, you know, when I talk to people about being involved with the lost, they will say, well, I don't have the gift for evangelism. What does that have to do with it? It's because we have this narrow notion of what ministry is. I ask you, do you have a ministry? Well, no. I've got three small kids, and my husband works a lot. No, I don't. Do you have a ministry? Oh, yes. On Thursday nights, we have a Bible study. I have a ministry. I teach a class on Sunday morning, and so on. And it reveals a notion of ministry that is not biblical. Ministry is diakonia, service. Ministry is service. And so I am really asking you, what's your service? And the answer is, you can use whatever gift you have, whatever ability, or whatever resource you have. What we're seeing here in these passages is that whatever it is that you have, you can use it among lost people as easily as you can among believing people. And we need to understand that all of life can be ministry. All of life can be ministry. For a lot of people, it isn't, because we live to ourselves. But if we really understand what we have in these passages, this is some of the greatest news you'll ever encounter in the Bible. Jesus, when he talked about himself and his relationship to the Father, he said, I do only those things that please him. And when he talks about, when he uses the word glorify, he uses it in a very strange way. And we've all heard it, you know, the catechism, and what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And, you know, we all know that, to glorify God. That's a very obscure phrase for many, many people. And it's hard for us to really get a hold of that and say, now that's a practical idea. But I tell you, the idea of glorifying God is one of the most practical ideas in the whole Bible. When Jesus, it has a meaning, a very simple meaning that eludes most of us. In John 12, Jesus said, now has the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's he talking about? He's talking about his death. What would be glorious about being stripped, beaten, nailed on a cross and left there for everybody to mock you? There's nothing glorious about that. You know, that's grotesque and shameful. And then in chapter 13, Judas is identified as the one who's going to betray him. He walks out, and what did Jesus say? Now is the Son of Man glorified. What's glorious about being betrayed by one of your best friends? Nothing. So what does he mean, glorify? But then in John 17, he explains it. He says, Father, he says, I've glorified you. Now it's your turn to glorify me. How did he glorify? He says, I have revealed you to the people that you have given me out of the world. Now there you've got it. Glorify means to reveal. And so as Jesus was impaled there on that cross, he was revealed for who he really was, the Savior of the world. And when he was betrayed by Judas, he was revealed to the world as being the Messiah, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so anything that serves to reveal is we can use the word glorify in that sense. So the moon doesn't have any light of its own. It's just a big black blob out there until the sun hits it. We don't have any light of our own. We're just blobs out there until we reflect the image of Christ. But the fact is, my friends, we can reflect Christ even when we're sick in bed. You don't even have to feel good to minister. You don't even have to get out of your house to minister. The way you take care of your children, the way you do your work. You go to the office and you've got a stack of correspondence that you can't even see over. And the way you do that, You can either do it to the glory of God or you can do it for some other reason. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you realize that you can be ministering all the time every day? If you see what you do all the time every day as service to God. Now, what does that have to do with the lost world? It has everything to do with the lost world. Because they're going to pick up on that and they're going to see that. And it's in living that way that we create a context, an environment that makes lost people want what we have. And I think that it's a great relief for me to realize that in the middle of everything else, the lives that I touch, I can help them see Christ if I am really doing things unto Christ. And that's ministry. Now, any question on that or comment before we go on? We okay on that? Okay. I want to take you to another idea, which I think is really a big idea, an important idea, and a pretty exciting one. In Matthew chapter 13, we're back on the outline here, the call to be insiders. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a little story about a farmer who sowed seed in the field, and then some enemies came along and sowed weeds in the field, and then the workers came to the owner and says, hey, somebody came and sowed the weed seeds in the field. What should we do? Should we try to clean up the field, or what do you think? And he says, no, just leave it, and then when the harvest comes, why, we'll sort it out. And a lot of most of the listeners, you know, they like to come around and listen to Jesus. Most of them walked off and said, boy, that guy really knows a lot about farming. And that was as far as it went for a lot of people, you know. But some of his disciples knew that he was talking about more than farming. And so they came to him. And this is in, verse 36. He left the crowd, went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. I mean, it's about as straightforward as you can get. He is the sower, the field is the world, and the good seeds stand for the sons of the kingdom. That's us. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Harvesters are angels. Can't be more straightforward than that. But what is he telling us? Where do we belong? We already talked about it. We belong in the world, right there alongside the sons of the evil one. You say, ooh, that's scary. Aren't we supposed to come out from among them and be isolated? So many of us, our concept of the Christian life is to manage to remain untainted by the world. We are to remain untainted by the world, but we're to do that while we're right in the middle of the world. And so Jesus in John 17, he says, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And he says, I pray for them that they will be kept untainted. The world is a scary place. It is dangerous. But that does not mean we should beat a retreat. To the contrary. This is where we belong, right alongside the sons of the evil one. So often what we do to measure our success as Christians is we try to see how much seed we can get into the bag. And then once a year we weigh the bag. And if it's heavier than it was the year before, it was a good year. And you know, I meet Christians all over the place that are bored to death. And you know why? They spent their whole lives in the bag. And so where we belong is right out there alongside the sons of the evil one. If you're bored with your Christian life, take a look at this. This may be what's wrong. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Not to worry. In Mark chapter 4, we got the next passage. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters good seed on the ground. Same analogy. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the seed produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, and then the kernel in the head. We don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. But I see God generating life. As I scatter my life into the world, and as I see other people scatter their lives into the world, things happen. There is generation. And it's not from us that the life comes, but it's from God Himself. Don't worry about what you don't know. Just be there. And then the next passage, same idea, where Jesus says, and let's take a look at this. This, I think, is this passage has a profound influence on the way I think. Where Jesus says in we're in John chapter 12, 23. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we already talked about that. He's talking about His death. He's talking about going to the cross. And I think about that, and I think about how He knew exactly what was ahead of Him, and He walked right into it. And you just think, how could He do that? He said, here He gives His reason. A reason I don't understand. He says, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. And if he'd not died, he would have remained alone. But he died, and here we are, all of us, and millions of others like us over the centuries. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now he turns it around and he says, what applies to me applies to you. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. What's he saying? If you're going to follow Christ, there's a cross on the road. And so if you love your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, you're going to find it. What does that mean to lose your life? What did he give up his life for? People. Are you willing to give up your life for people? You know, you get home, you got a favorite TV program, and man, it feels so good to kick back and just kind of do your thing. And so the temptation is so strong just to hold on to the good things in life as much as you can. I tell you, the more you do that, the further out of business you'll be. And so he said, it's going to be uncomfortable. The cross wasn't any fun. And there are some things that we need to do that there are many, many times when I would rather do anything else but get out of the house and go and be with people after I've had a busy day. But that's a part of it. And so for me to tell you that, hey, it's just a breeze, I'd be deceiving you, because it isn't. Now I want to take you to the next passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and kind of nail down this big idea. The church in Corinth was really a can of worms. I mean, every problem that Christians can have, you find it in Corinth. I mean, there was they were taking each other to court. There was immorality. There were conflict. I mean, everything was going on. And the main reason was that these people were saved out of the garbage can. I mean, Corinth was the pits. And you should expect, when people come to Christ out of that they're going to have some mega problems. And so here you have a wife that comes to Christ, and her husband is still, going to the temple prostitutes. And she thinks, oh man, here I am following Christ, and this guy is still into this bizarre stuff. I got to get rid of him, or vice versa. And so Paul writes, and he says now, let's see, what verse is it? In verse 13 or 12, he says, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So he says, just because it's not comfortable, just because the person isn't a believer, is no grounds for divorce. Now he gives the reason, gets down to verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so the reason, he says, hang in there in your family situation, is how do you know? But the gospel is at stake in that situation. And so he says, Each one, verse 17, should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, that's a very important thing. What he's saying is, okay, here you are. You come to Christ. You're in a bad marriage. And your family, you know, isn't together. That's your calling. Stay there. It took you 10 years to get into it. You're going to step out of it and walk away from it from one moment to the next? Then he goes to the next situation. He says, okay, you've been circumcised. And that was the sign that a person was a Jew. And so it was a religious and cultural identity. And he says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He shouldn't become uncircumcised, and vice versa. And so he says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, your religious identity, your social identity, don't alter that. And he says, each one, verse 20, should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. He says, here you are in this environment, and he says, don't walk away from it. You spent your lifetime creating it. Then he goes on to the next one. He says, you know, how about your employment? Now, you got a bad job? Well, try slavery. That's about as bad as it gets. Don't let it trouble you. Although you can gain your freedom, go for it. He who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman, and vice versa. Then verse 24, brother, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Okay, now what this says is you're looking for a ministry. You come to Christ, and I know all kinds of people, when they come to Christ, they want to bail out of everything they're doing and then, you know, go do something for God. What he's saying here is open your eyes. You're in the middle of your calling. Just open your eyes. Look around you. You're already there. And so often what happens is we go around frustrated because God hasn't given us anything to do. And the first thing he wants us to do is just open our eyes because it's right there in front of us. Do you realize that every one of us in this room, we have a unique traffic pattern of people that we connect with on a regular basis? You know, even if it's where you buy gas, or even it's the people in your office, and even if it's it's your neighbors and everything else. Every person, you know, as they go through their routine, connect with the same people over and over again. And we respond to those same people in several different ways, don't we? Some of them we say hello to, we hug, we kiss, and some of them will, you know, we'll just greet, you know, hi Joe. Some of them will just kind of nod, and a lot of them we ignore. And what we need to learn, what we need to understand, is that this traffic pattern that we've got, that's our sphere of ministry. So let's turn the page, and the question is, how do we equip ourselves to be insiders? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The question is, how do you reach a balance? You're working for someone that's extremely unethical, or you're in an abusive situation. What do you do? I'm glad you asked that question, because what I've just said can become a burden and a law. And in fact, this passage was used by the people that were pro-slavery to keep people in their slavery. We don't want to use it that way. And obviously, you've got to bring the rest of Scripture to bear on what I'm saying, which is when things become intolerable, and of course, divorce, Jesus says this in Matthew, he says, the divorce law is because you manage to get into such unbearable messes that God has to provide a loophole and, you know, allow you to get out of, abusive situations. And so, you know, obviously, there comes a point where you say, hey, there's, you know, this situation will not work and we need to get out. Yeah, so that's important. But the thing I want to say here is that this matter of being an insider is something that you need to you need to think about and you need to do. You need to choose on this. Where are you going to put your strokes? You know, when we first came back from Brazil in 19, it was just 9 years ago now. I remember being on the plane and thinking, yeah, you know, Colorado Springs, churches all over the place. My neighbors will probably all be Christians. And, you know, what a bummer. And thinking, and you know, there are 400 churches in this town. The greater Colorado Springs has 400,000 people. Now, that's if you count the synagogue, and we even got a mosque. But all together, you know, we've got 400 places where you can get religion. So, 400,000 people. We have about 80 Christian organizations that have headquartered here just in the last 3 years. Most of them have come in. You would think, I mean, there would be no unbelievers in this town. But let me tell you something. The guy in the neighborhood is safe. Nobody is talking to him. See, and really what we've got is this. We've got, you know, we're at home. And then we've got the church. And then we have a commute. And we go from here to here and here to here. And what happens is what we cross is society. And we have no contact with what goes on there. We miss the whole deal. And so what we need, and what I'm saying, is you're not going to reach society if you don't get out of your home and if we don't get beyond the front door of our churches. Because this society has given up on the church as being an option for helping them with their needs. And so what we need to do is learn how to fish this stream. We need to learn how to get out there and connect with the people who will not come to us. We have to go to them, and that's one of the basic truths of the New Testament. And so what we're talking about here is how do we build small boats, and how can we serve as small boats to one another? And we've got that in our outline. When we first came here, like I said, you know, I just dreamed that I just imagined that there wouldn't be any non-Christians around us. And much to my surprise, in our cul-de-sac, our neighborhood, we were the only ones that were Christians. There was one other couple that went to church, and they were Mormons. There's another couple, I guess, and they were Christian Science. But I had to make a basic decision. And you know, my old mentor, Ed Rice, phoned me and he says, "Hey, Jim, let's play tennis." I'd forgotten this, and he reminded me of it the other day. He says, "Hey, Jim, let's go play tennis." And he said, "Do you remember what you told me?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, "You told me I don't play tennis with Christians." And I had made that decision. And I have three brothers that I love very much, Jerry White, Donald McGilchrist, and Paul Stanley. You know, the four of us work together and everything. But I went to them and I said, "I'll see you guys in heaven." "What do you mean?" "Well, you've got what I have to offer. And so my social life, I'm going to have my social life. I only have, you know, X amount of time, and I got to decide who I'm going to spend that with. And so I'm going to spend it with people who don't have what I've got to offer. You guys have it." And so it's a choice that you make. We all need to socialize. We all need to relax. We all need recreation, but why not do it with the people who don't have what we have to offer? I mean, busy people. That's the only way we're going to find it. You can't add one more thing to your life. And one of the things I'm trying to say in this seminar is I'm not asking you to add anything. I'm just asking you to change your focus, okay? And so we need small boats. And a small boat is another couple or two who have the same thing in their heart that you do. who say, yeah, we're in the world for the sake of the lost, and we want to go to them. Now, the reason that you need some other couples is otherwise these things that we're talking about will just continue to be good ideas that you're going to get to someday. But as soon as you begin to bring someone else in, you begin to answer the tough questions. What are we going to do? And when are we going to do it? And how are we going to go about it? And in working those through, you commit yourselves to action. And until we begin to team up with other people, those things just continue to be in our notebook of good ideas. And so what we need to do, as we have developed, you know, this kind of network of friends, or as we begin to reach out, we need to think in terms of getting from just being friends into fruitfulness. The basic assumption that I'm operating on is this, that evangelism is a process. And it's not an event. When the Apostle Paul would go to a city, where would he go? Synagogue. And what was there? Jews. And who were Jews? Lost people who had 16 centuries of preparation. You know, I mean, they were ready. So they were standing about here. And so all the Apostle Paul had to do was to explain the deal, that they needed to trust Christ, and they were there. Peter got up in Acts 2 and preached to people who were making a religious pilgrimage. And he had 3,000 decisions in one presentation. We've been trying to reconstruct Acts 2 ever since. But it's hard to find a crowd that's had 16 centuries of preparation. And so he really reaped a harvest. Now, one of the big mistakes that we make is that we think that everybody's there. And we treat people who are here as if they were there. Now, when you treat a person that is over here as if he is there, all you do usually is confuse them, drive them away. It's kind of like trying to make an 80-yard field goal. And the question is, to be the ball. And an awful lot of people, the way we relate to them, the way we witness to them, we're trying to make an 80-yard field goal with them. And it just hurts. And so we need to begin to move people along. I mean, it's a process. As Jesus said, some have planted, some have watered. And he said, I can't remember how that goes, but that's a basic passage on this whole subject in John chapter 4, where he says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He says, that's the saying, verse 37, one sows, another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And so that's exactly what happened with the apostles. They reaped from the hard work of previous generations even. Now, we find ourselves in a world where most of the people we're trying to reach are out here. And what we've been talking about so far is, as we love people, as we relate to people, as we glorify God with these people, we begin to move them toward Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we move people along here? Well, look at we're on our outline here. We start out with small initiatives. I think it's amazing that Jesus gets so practical on these kinds of things. Like in this passage I've given you here in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 43, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then he talks about how he treats the good the same way he treats the evil. Now, this addresses a question that I run into very often. They say, well, Okay, what's the deal? You mean I'm supposed to be friends with somebody so that I can reach them for Christ? I'm supposed to love people so that I can reach them for Christ? No. What does it say here? Why do we love people? Why are we kind to people? Yeah. Yeah, that's the way the Father does it. And so we don't have an agenda in the sense that, you know, I'm going to be your friend until I get you to decide or something like that. It's just God is just indiscriminate with his love. And we are to be indiscriminate with our love. And so we are to just because God loves people, we're supposed to love people. Then he goes on and he says, you know, how do you play this out? How does this work out in practice? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even tax collectors do that. Hope there aren't any tax collectors here. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Now, that goes back to our insidership, doesn't it? Where we just greet certain people. What does Jesus say here? Those people that don't expect you to say anything to them, greet them. That's what Jesus says. Do you realize that if you greet someone that you cross your paths with every day, and usually you treat them as a piece of furniture, and they treat you as a piece of furniture, and you just cross with them, you stop and say hello. Do you realize that you're obeying Christ in doing that? You say, well, what's the point of that? Hey, wait and see. I mean, one thing leads to another, after all. And so what Jesus is saying is just take a little initiative and just show love, show interest, greet people. When we first came to town, you know, we moved into this new neighborhood, and we didn't know anybody, and people didn't know us. And so we thought, well, okay, where do we get started? Well, one of the things that we did, together with some other neighbors, and in fact, it was the other neighbor's idea, but we saw the virtue of it in a minute, was put together a neighborhood crime watch. And so we had a real live policeman come out to our house, and we had all the neighbors come in, and he talked to us, and we all got these little stickers to put on our door, and with a commitment to watch each other's houses, you know, and make sure that there are no crimes committed and everything. I don't think that we have stopped any crimes with any of that, but we did get this, and there's our neighborhood. And so we have the names of everybody in our neighborhood, and that's our prayer list. And so the thing is, everybody else in the neighborhood has this same map. And so I come out of the house in the morning, and there's the guy across the street that I've been praying for. He doesn't know it. I've been praying for him. And I say, hey, Daryl, how you doing? And you can really remember names when you start praying for people. And I say, hey, Daryl, how you doing? And he looks up, and he says, oh, hi there. You know, he never even thought of me in all his life, you know, of course. And so next day I see him, and hey, Daryl, how you doing? Hi there. And so that goes on for a while. And one morning I'll say, hey, Daryl, how you doing? He'll say, hey, Jim. And he feels so good because he remembers my name. Now, what happened there? Well, he goes in the house, and I've been saying hello to him all the time and calling him by name. And he'll ask his wife, what's that guy's name across the street? Oh, I don't know. We got that map in the drawer, haven't we? They dig out and they find him. Oh, yeah, Jim Peterson, yeah. And so he's got my name. Now, that's a real, you know, icebreaker. Because then, you know, next time I see him, we can go over and talk about his dog, and we can talk about everything under the sun. And pretty soon, you know, just kind of one thing leads to another. But then, as I said, this is our prayer list. And as I pray down this list, you know, I can't reach all those people. And if I tried to organize something to reach all those people, you know what would happen? I'd reach a few, and then we'd have to move away because we would have polarized all the other neighbors. And we do so many stupid things in trying to reach people that we just put ourselves, you know, put people off. And I know of a lot of Christians who have gotten burned with this, and they spent the next 30 years in silence because, hey, this evangelism thing isn't for me. But as you pray down this list, you know something's going to happen. Paul writes in this passage that I've got in the outline in 2 Corinthians 3:3, and I'm abusing the passage, you know, in the exposition of it, but Paul says, you are our letter written in our hearts, not with whatever it is, but with the finger of God. And I find that as I pray for people, and I pray down this list, some of them are just routine. But there's some of them that when I pray for them, you know, something happens. You know, there are whistles and bells. There's a kind of a boot in the pants. And I know that I'm going to have to go do something with that person. That's the Spirit of God prompting. And, you know, we all only have so much time. And I would say, if you want to save time and focus in on the people that God is working on, you better pray. Because I assume this, that there are people in any place, in any situation, that God is trying to draw to himself. And here we are, his people, and we're trying to be used by God to connect with people, right? Okay. Now, I've seen, you know, our own kids as they've gotten into trying to reach their friends and things. They have two or three unbelieving friends that they kind of zero in on, and 3 or 4 years later, it's still, you know, a stalemate. And I think we need to be led by God as to who we really invest in. And God will prompt us. God will direct us. And in prayer, God will put certain people in our hearts. You can count on that. Okay? So then what happens? Well, what I've got here is, you know, you let people in. Take small initiatives and let people in. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a party. And he has something to say to everybody at the party. And he turns to the host and he says, you know, this is not the way to run a party. He says, you know, here you are. You've got your rich friends and your neighbors, and they're going to invite you back. And so it'll be, you know, 10 times at their house, 10 times at your house, 10 times at their house, back and forth. And when you're all done, you've broken even. It hasn't cost you a dime because you've been to their house as many times as they've been to yours. And so he says, in verse 12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And that's a biblical description of anybody who is not in God's family. You are either in the kingdom of God or in the dominion of Satan. And if you're in the dominion of Satan, you're poor, crippled, lame, and blind. And he says, now, they can't repay you. You know, how are they going to repay you for the gift that you give them, which is eternal life? He says, but you'll get repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. And so he'll say, you get your payday will come when you walk into glory, and there are your neighbors. And they're saying, hey, I'm here because we had a barbecue. The meat was terrible, but the conversation was great. And so he says, just take initiatives. Go to the people that can't pay you back. It's the same thing we've been saying here all morning. Well, then, you know, just start serving people. We have some neighbors. A guy, terrific businessman, sold a business and wanted to buy another one. Shopping around for, he spent 18 months shopping for a business. Well, you know, the days get long when you sit around and, you know, you're looking for a business to buy and, you know, what are you going to do? And then he bought one and the numbers were fraudulent. And, you know, the books said one thing and reality was another. And there's a lot of stuff. So it became a court case. Well, in the middle of this, I mean, you know, just, you know, terrible depression, terrible frustration, anxiety, worry, and so on. And so what I would do is I'd call him and I'd say, hey, Jim, what are you doing? Of course, he was doing nothing. And so I said, Jim, what are you doing? He said, I'm free. Okay, I'll be over. And so it'd be, you know, 8:30, and I'd be on my way to the office, and I'd stop in, and I'd sit down, and I'd say, okay, what's going on today? And he'd tell me. And then I'd say, okay, let's pray. Well, I've never had an unbeliever say he didn't want me to pray for him, so I'd pray right there, you know, 3 minutes, and I was gone. Well, then his wife was playing tennis and really sprained her ankle so she couldn't get out of bed. And, you know, Jim is a disaster in the kitchen. They have two little kids. And so my wife here, Marge, cooked the meals and carried them over in this big cardboard box every day did that for how long, hon? I don't know, a couple weeks, something like that. Well, they're in the kingdom today. Because, you know, I mean, you don't know how to evangelize. Can you cook? You know, you don't know how to talk to people about Christ. Can you pray for them? Can you be nice to people? And one of the things we got to get out of our heads is we have to do the whole deal. I mean, we have the notion often that this whole process of bringing someone to Christ, we've got to, you know, we don't get any credit for it if we don't get in on the kill. But, you know, I mean, look at these passages that we've been studying here this morning. Every person makes a contribution, and thank God for the other people that can do the stuff that you can't do. And so as we work as a body, then we begin to see things happen that could not happen just, you know, independent, if we're trying to, you know, be the Lone Ranger or the Apostle Paul. Okay, then where do we go from here? See, what we've done so far, we've talked about just loving people, you know, acts of mercy, and then we've talked about we begin to pray for people, and what prayer is really is teaming up with the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that acts on our prayers, and so we've really got some momentum going with this person. They don't know it, but they're moving toward the cross, and it's because we have loved them, and we have brought the work of the Holy Spirit to bear on their lives. Now, one of the things that I've observed, and I really hope you understand this, is that a person that is here is not going to understand the gospel and respond to it after a single presentation. Once in a while, you know, once in a thousand times, that'll happen. And then we'll, because it happens once in a thousand times, we'll beat ourselves to death trying to make it happen every time. But what I have learned is that a person that is here, and that's the way my neighbors are, they need a prolonged exposure to the Scriptures, because they don't even believe there is such a thing as truth. They don't even believe, they don't have, you know, everything in place. They don't believe in sin. They don't believe in guilt. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe the Bible. There are a lot of things that they don't believe. And they don't understand the gospel. I mean, that heritage is gone. And most of the people that are in the mainstream, they just don't have the story. And so I think we blow it when we you know, after we've been nice to somebody, we've prayed for them and so on, then we say, hey, listen, there's something I've got to tell you. We sit them down over a cup of coffee and we explain the bridge to them. They're not going to make it. So there has to be an intermediary objective. And that intermediary objective is to come to the point where they say, yeah, it makes sense. I'd be interested in looking at the Bible. Now, you go up to most of your neighbors and say, would you like to read the Bible? And they'd say, you know, what in the hell for? You know, they, you know, that's the furthest idea from their minds. And so, you know, people are going to have to get used to that idea. And what happens is as we are light, okay, we do glorify God. And as we do, they begin to draw conclusions. They begin to make connections that are not being articulated, not being expressed. Most of bringing people to Christ is nonverbal. I would say, you know, the final 10% are words. But what I have learned is that we have got to get people to agree that it's a good idea to look at the Bible, and they need to have a continued exposure to the Scriptures. And they go, oh, that's tough. And I'm astonished at how few people understand this and how few people do this. We were doing the Living Proof series, which is a video training thing in some of these things that we're talking about here. And we wrote the script and we sent it out to various theologians and leaders and so on. you know, just for their feedback and to make sure that we weren't heretics. And several of them, to the man. And in that script, there is this idea of getting somebody to agree to sit down and examine the Bible with you. And, you know, using the Gospel of John or whatever. And they wrote back, and to the man, they said, you know, you're asking average people to take people through the Gospel of John and teach it to them, take unbelievers to the Gospel of John and teach it. You must be kidding. We can't do that ourselves. And I was thinking about, I have several hundred friends in Brazil who never held a Bible in their hands until I put it there, and they are going through the Gospel of John. They're going through the Bible with their unbelieving friends, and they're coming to Christ. And I'm thinking, why is this so difficult? Well, I think that we have some notions about what we have to do and be to be able to accomplish this. But it really is an awful lot more simple than you think. Let me just explain how I got onto it. Was in 1963, we moved to Brazil. The first, you know, couple of years, you're struggling to learn the language. And, you know, we went down there, and there's this tremendous drive to be able to communicate the gospel. And some of you have been on commission, you're trying to talk Russian to people, and you know, the frustration. And there we were, you know, in language school. I was playing basketball with a bunch of guys, and the more I was with them, the more I wanted to share Christ with them. But, you know, all I knew how to do was, you know, say things like turn right, turn left, stop, hello, goodbye, yes, no, thank you. And so, I mean, you really can't carry much of a Bible discussion on with that kind of vocabulary. And so, somehow or other, I got five of those guys to agree that it would be a pretty good idea to look at the Bible. And I don't remember how I did that, but maybe it was sign language, I don't know. But anyway, what I did was I went out and I bought six New Testaments that were identical. And then I wrote in the margin the questions that I wanted to ask when we had our Bible study, because I couldn't ad lib it. I didn't have that much language. And so got the six of us, we got into this room, and it was the first time any of those guys had ever held a Bible in their lives. I mean, they were the kind of guys that, you know, their idea of a night of fun is to, you know, go out and drink beer and then go to the prostitutes. And I mean, that's just the kind of life they lived. So here they were with these Bibles in their hands, and they never held them. So I said, tá bom, Luiz, você lê o primeiro parágrafo. You know, okay, Luiz, you read the first paragraph. So Luiz would read the first paragraph, and I wouldn't understand what he was saying. And then I'd have it in my margin. Como é que vocês entendem esse parágrafo? How do you understand this paragraph? And then they'd talk. I don't know what they say. But then, when they'd fall silent, I'd say, bom, vamos ao próximo parágrafo. Let's go to the next paragraph. And so I'd say, a sua vez, Antonio. It's your turn, Antonio. And so he'd read it. And then, como é que vocês entendem esse parágrafo? How do you understand this paragraph? And they'd talk. And I honestly did not know what they were saying. And then just to be tricky, you know, the next one, Douglas, é sua vez. Douglas, it's your turn. He'd read the next paragraph. And then I'd say, tem outra passagem que diz quase a mesma coisa na página 132. There's another passage that says almost the same thing on page 132. So I was giving them a cross-reference. So they'd read this other passage. And then I'd say, vocês entendem a ligação entre essas duas passagens? Do you understand the connection between these two passages? And so they'd talk. And so do you know that three of those five guys came to Christ and I didn't understand a word they said? Now, you don't have to be a theologian or a seminary graduate to do that. And, you know, I really learned something important there. I learned that I always thought that I would lead people to Christ by really being tricky and knowledgeable and all these little nuggets in the Bible that I would show people and stuff. And I learned that not only doesn't help, it hurts. And I understood for the first time what the Apostle Paul really meant when he said, my preaching and teaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom. He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And he said, so that your faith will not stand in on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what I have learned is that if I can help a person come to the Bible and read it and make sense of it, that's all I need to do. Because the Spirit of God is the one that convinces the person of sin, and the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit that penetrates to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the more I get in the way in the process, the worse it gets. Now, you need to have a grasp of the chapter that you're working on, or the book that you're working on. But it's not that big a deal. You just have to understand what it says. And often, you know, sometimes you need to stick some questions in there to help people see things that aren't there. In this book, Living Proof, that I've written, in the back, I've got a bunch of questions that I've used over the years that, you know, will help you do this if you want to do this. I'm not trying to sell books, but I use those questions myself when I'm getting ready to lead a study in the book of John, which I've done hundreds of times. Now, another thing that you need to understand, when we're thinking about guiding people to Christ through the Scriptures, the objective is not to prove that you're right and they're wrong. The objective is not to convince them that this is the truth. I remember one guy who had been a terrorist, and he was when we were studying. And so he was in our group for the purpose of disrupting it. That was his purpose for being there. And so finally I invited him to do some one-on-one. And so he got this glint in his eye because I said, hey, if you can prove that I'm wrong, if you can disprove this book, you win. And so he, you know, went into it with a vengeance. And so we'd, you know, read the first paragraph. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And I said, okay, you know, what does that mean? He, I don't have a clue. I said, yeah, John was really obscure at his first time. Sorry, I apologize for John here. But what does the word mean here? Well, I don't know. Well, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. Oh, it talks about Jesus. Okay, put Jesus in there. Okay, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Oh. He says, it means that Jesus was eternal, that Jesus created the world. Yeah. I says, you got it. He says, I don't agree with that. I said, Abraham, did I tell you to agree with it? Well, no. Okay, let's go on. And he says, but you understand it, don't you? Yeah, but I don't agree with it. Fine, I didn't ask you to agree. So we'd need the next paragraph. And he'd say, well, you know, okay, and we'd talk about it, and he'd understand us, and he'd say, well, obviously that was John's opinion. Okay, what was his opinion? Well, his opinion was that Jesus illuminated everybody. Great, you got it. I can't agree with that. Didn't ask you to agree. Let's go on. Well, see, the thing is that we're not there to fight and prove our case. We're there to help people see what's there and let the Holy Spirit do the fighting and let the Word of God prove its own case. If the Word of God can't take care of itself, then we can't help it. And what's happened to me over the years is I've grown to have a tremendous confidence in this book because, you know, this guy, Abraham, he lasted 9 chapters. And so, you know, that's just the way it works. But now, how do you get your neighbors into this? I mean, it sounds like a quantum leap to have you think about some of your friends or colleagues or people that you work with or, you know, whoever it is that, you know, goes on in neon light when you pray for them, but you think, boy, they're a long ways from wanting to do what we're talking about here. I would say, just start talking it up. Just start talking it up. Talking what up? Well, the idea of looking at the Bible together. And what Marge and I do with our friends or neighbors is we'll say something like this when we want to start something up. Well, Marge and I have the habit of reading the Bible and talking about it and talking about how to live life according to the Bible. We find that we just really need that. And we like to do it with our best friends. And you're, you know, among our best friends, and we'd like to do that with you. But we're not ready to do this yet because we've got this and that. But when we when we are ready, we'll let you know. Well, now, how's that person going to respond to that? New idea, kind of off the wall, but they have been watching, and we have been praying. And so there's something, it's a mix, but any new idea, the ordinary reaction is what? Rejection. And so I don't give a person a chance to vote when I float that idea for the first time with them. I change the subject right away because I don't want that person to have to express his rejection and then live up to it and then back down off of it. Because the next step is tolerance. You know, the idea of reading the Bible, that's off the wall. And then after a while they think, that's okay. They seem to live better lives, and that might be the reason that they do. And so there's tolerance. And then the next stage in responding is acceptance, where they say, that is a pretty good idea. And then finally there's embracing. I want to do that. And so we need to help people go from rejection to embracing. And so we just, spend some time talking it up. We're thinking about putting this little group together and want to include you. Not ready to do it yet, but we'll let you know when we're ready to go. And just move on, talk about something else. Well, what I found is that, when you first float that idea with people, whatever their response might be, they're going to start looking with a new set of lenses at you. Now, you think, hey, I'm not so hot to look at. Well, we see the flaws, but they see the grace of God in our lives, even in the middle of the flaws. And it isn't long until those people are beginning to think, when are we going to have that study? And we actually have that happen, in our neighborhood, I almost have to, I thank God for garage door openers sometimes, because you can come up and you can open the garage door and it'll come up and you drive in and the garage door closes and you don't have to face all of these people that have expectations that you're not quite ready to meet. And so, I've had people say, well, when are we going to have that study you've been promising? And I've got neighbors now where, we're kind of putting them off because we're saying, well, we're not quite ready to do that yet. Because, we've gotten into a situation, into a study, and the people that are in it, they need just one another for a little while. And so the objective is not to have a big group. And big is not necessarily better. Sometimes big disintegrates the thing. Let's see, I need an overhead transparency here to make my next point. So what I'm saying is that in the process, what we're trying to do is bring people along toward Christ, and the real change begins to happen when people get into the Word of God, and then they really begin to move toward Christ. And I'm saying that it needs an ongoing exposure. Well, if you sit here thinking that this is, I'm saying these are the things that you must do, you're going to be discouraged. Because it's just an awful lot for one couple or one individual to do. But one of the great truths of Scripture is that we need everyone. We need one another. We are a body. And a small boat is just a small body. And there are certain things that need to happen if we are involved with two or three couples or three or four singles or whatever in our workplace or neighborhood. And these are the things that need to be there. There need to be people who will just, talk it up, make contact with people. And it's not that everybody would necessarily be involved in that. But, we need to build the bridges of relationship, get people to agree that that's a good idea. And then there needs to be hospitality. We'll have it at my house. And so I'll serve, I'll have the coffee ready, and so there's someone needs to be willing to do that. And then if the only time we're together is, at Bible study time on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock, well, then it turns into a rather impersonal thing. And so there needs to be the informal, non-structured relating with people as well. The spontaneous, hey, let's go shopping together, or let's go skiing, or whatever. The prayer, having other people praying together for these people that we're trying to reach. And then the teaching. And like I told you, it's teaching without talking, asking questions, and helping people come to their own observations. And then just to keep it going, coordinating, getting on the phone. Hey, it's tonight, right? Okay. 7 o'clock, we'll see you there, that kind of thing. Well, you can spread this around. In fact, what we are doing, we have a few of these in town, non-Christians can do a lot of that. In fact, it's good for them to have a piece of it. So they can provide the hospitality. They can provide the contacts. In fact, we have this one friend who's an ophthalmologist in Brazil. He's still not a Christian. Bertão is his name. And I don't know how many people he's brought around, brought to Christ, or brought to us and you know, others, and they brought him to Christ. And he's still not a Christian, but he'll say, hey, you know, we've got this incredible Bible study going. I don't really believe it, but you need to come and get in on this. Last time I was with him, I said, Bertão, have you come to Christ yet? No. Hey, I want to see you in heaven. You know, yeah, okay, I'll get there. But I'm just, and so, you know, the unbelievers can really, you know, do a lot to enhance this kind of thing. And they don't do a very good job at praying, and they're not very good teachers, but they can really show hospitality and so on. And so what I'm saying is it is not a burden when everybody gets involved. And if you think of this as being something that you are doing, that you are taking on, then this is going to be terrible. But, I mean, this is the spice of life. It really is. Now, there's one other thing I want to say before we break, and I've got about 3 minutes to say it in. What I have found since coming back here is that the people that we are reaching, mainstream Americans, middle-class Americans, they are really beaten up. Broken relationships, dysfunctional is a buzzword, but it's also a reality. People living with terrible fears, a lot of anger, a lot of alienation, the fallout from multiple marriages and things. And what this means is that discipleship has to be redefined. People can't perform today. They can't get out of the intensive care unit to go perform. They're so broken. And so much of our discipleship is performance-oriented. And we're going to have to rethink discipleship. We're working on a sequel to Living Proof right now that deals with this particular thing. But the passage that is really in my mind here that I think speaks to our age is Isaiah 60, which Jesus got up and read, rather 61, which Jesus got up and read when he was in the synagogue there in Nazareth after he'd been out preaching for a little while. And he'd read it as being his job description, Isaiah 61, where he says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn. And I tell you, the people that we're ministering to are mourning. To provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And that's where they are. Oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Spirit of despair characterizes our age. And then Jesus says, these people will be called oaks of righteousness, which means that they're not going to just be able to cope, but they are going to be a place of strength for other people, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. We're not just trying to help people come to the place where they can muddle through the rest of their lives. We want people to become towers of strength for other people. And they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities. And that is the power of the gospel. We've seen that. But we've got to think in the same way. So often what happens when we lead people to Christ, we say, okay, now you've come to Christ, go find the church of your choice, and you're going to, they'll take it from there. Tell you, if we do that, they are not going to be healed. Because what got them to Christ, this dynamic that got them to Christ, is also the very same dynamic that is going to get them to healing, to where they, like Ephesians 4:13, they reach the full stature, the maturity of Christ. And so they need one another. In other words, and they need to be in a situation that is safe with each other. And they need to have specific prayer for each other and the continued work of the Holy Spirit. And they need to continue in the Word. And so what we've found is this, that where we introduce Christ, which is the first step in the process, and when they come to Christ, they're really broken. And so we can't just walk away from that. The next thing they need is healing. And James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. Now, this is not, psychotherapy or anything like this. This is just our going to Christ together as needy people. And I have just seen, it's the wrong word, but I'll use it, magic. As we have been with people who are broken, and as they begin to open up, as we say, okay, what do we pray about? And they begin to say, well, I've really got a lot of fear. Okay, we'll pray for you. And the next week we come back, how's the fear? Oh, about the same. And I'm really angry. Well, and then they begin to pray about their fear and their anger and so on. And I've watched people be transformed as they pray for each other in this little group. Now, that puts restrictions on you. What would happen if two or three new couples came into that group? The whole thing stops. And so we need to pause long enough that healing can occur and that growth can occur. And so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we're established in Christ. But then what happens, and so often what happens is a group gets started, and then for the next 20 years, it continues. I've seen groups that have gone on for 20 years. That's sick. And because and what I've seen in our own situations is that there's a point there where if we do not stop and divide up this group, which is so good and so cozy, and the tendency is to say, we love each other so much, this is so great, let's build three tabernacles and spend the rest of our lives here. If we do not say, hey, it's time to break, we need to divide, because there's a big world out there, a lot of needy people, a lot of lost people, this group that is healthy today will be sick tomorrow just because it becomes ingrown. And so you've got to begin to teach vision to people as they come to Christ. And so the next step is vision. And I think that's in our notes, isn't it? The passage there in 1 Peter let me read that to you and then we'll quit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter here really gives vision. In verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Not just belonging to God, period, but people belonging to God with a purpose, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You have been healed. I mean, He has delivered you. And you're to declare that. And then in verse 12, which by now is redundant, live such good lives among the pagans. And that's what we've been talking about here all morning. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits you. Now, when does a pagan glorify God? Yeah, when he's an ex-pagan, when he has come into God's family. That's when he'll glorify God. And so what has to be there is, as we reach into people's lives, that person who has come to Christ and is beginning to get his life together, he has not just been a receiver of the message, but he becomes a message bearer. And that's our goal. Well, our time is up.